Evening, everybody. And, Exodus 23:29. Exodus 23:29. We'll start with prayer as always. Give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if it's necessary. You can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together again and having your word spoken. We thank you that through your word we come to a understanding and a deeper understanding of the full knowledge of your Son, our Savior, our husband, our Lord. We thank you, Father, for all that you have graced us out with. By means of your mercy, we thank you for your compassion and your patience. And we thank you for your grace. We just ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us in our study, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have already seen in Judges that God has said to Israel that I will no longer drive out the Canaanites, meaning that he had promised that they will be removed, and they will be. It's just going to be delayed. So at the second coming of the Lord, when he judges everyone, then the fulfillment of the covenant and the complete land area that was promised from the Nile to the Euphrates is ruled by him and given to Israel. And so that could, we assume, you know, that it didn't happen. So, you know, it's like asking the question, you know, what if Adam never fell? You know, it's a stupid question because he did. You wouldn't be here to ask the question if he didn't, I would assume. So, you know, could it be that Israel would have gained in this time the complete landmass that God has promised? And we would assume yes. But because of their apostasy, they didn't even come close. Later on, after this age, during the monarchy, because of David, literally because of him alone, they will come as close as they ever did to having the total land area that was promised to Abraham. They, even under him, they never had it. So that will occur at the second coming. Or we must iron out one thing, and it's a particular, it's a detail, but, you know, we should be thorough. In that God did promise that he wouldn't drive the Canaanites out all at once, that he was going to do it slowly. And he gives a reason for that. And of course, God, being as smart as he is, knows that it's a good reason. And that is the fact that if he drove them all out at once, in other words, he killed all of them or had Israel kill all of them, then there wouldn't have been enough time for the land to be unworked. As you know, if land is left uncared for, because of the curse that's on the earth, it grows weeds, thistles. You know, if you leave your garden a year, or if you start it late, you know, you see that. It's just a mess. And the promised land would have been like that. You know, vineyards need to be taken care of. Crops need to be taken care of. Land needs to be rested and fertilized and plowed and cared for. And also, God would said that, and then what happens is in their place, which would happen here, you know, I think of like the apocalyptic movies, which I love all of them, all the good apocalyptic movies, have like, you know, wild animals roaming in cities where they weren't before. And that would have happened too. And so God, and this is in Exodus 23:29. That God promised that he would drive the Canaanites out slowly so that the land could be and remain cultivated. In Deuteronomy 6, God promised Israel that I was not only going to give you land, but I was going to give you cultivated land. Land that already had cisterns and wells. What if you don't take care of a well? And it collapses in on itself and you lose your water source. If the land's not, and God promised them that they would have vineyards, olive groves, crops, and pretty much Israel just walks right in to cultivated land. They kill off the Canaanites, and it's all theirs, as God had promised. But that is not what's going on in Judges 2. God says, I'm leaving the Canaanites to test you, not to take care of the land, but to actually test you. So just to, again, check off this point. In verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year. Otherwise, that would be far too quick, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So how many years is little by little? Well, we're not told. We could assume 10, 20, maybe even 40. And I'm sure that's plenty of time. God likes to use the number 40. So maybe that's the time. But in and you can go back to Judges now. In Judges chapter 2, God says, you know, I'm not driving them out at all, not completely, so that they test you. And so the determination not to exterminate the Canaanites' sin, which, of course, if they go, their idol worshiping goes, which is exactly what God desired, was a different thing from the purpose of God to suspend their gradual extermination altogether. So these two passages are not in conflict. And you know, in our world, and ever since the Bible has been written, those who oppose God have looked for contradictions. And this is not one. It's not an instance of God changing his mind or violating his promise. It's only a delay in the fulfillment of the promise. In fact, such a delay that it's still not occurred, and that he will drive them all out at the second coming of Christ. And we will be here in resurrection body to witness that. The former purpose to slowly drive out the nations over maybe a few hundred years had immediate regard to the well-being of Israel. Why did God say, I want to drive them out slowly? That's for your benefit, Israel. I'm going to drive them out slowly so that you have crops. I'm going to drive them out slowly so that you have vineyards. But this, in Judges 2, is penal. It's punishment. Because they have violated they have transgressed the law. So this, in Judges 2, the fact that I'm not going to take them out is chastisement for their transgression of the covenants. Their transgression against the command to drive out and fight the Canaanites in faith. So, however, there's, even in the chastisement, there is blessing. If you respond to it properly. As we know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that there is not a child that God has that goes unscourged. There's not a child that God has that does not get disciplined. And it says in that passage that we will not produce fruit if we are not disciplined, and that's why all of us receive it. So within the discipline, although it is chastisement for stupidity or negative decisions, within it is a lesson. So within the discipline of God, there is actually good. By leaving these Canaanites here so that Israel has to fight them in war, Israel is going to learn to either trust God or not. And so within it, there is good to Israel. The same is true. Every time we're disciplined by God, there's good in that. Because it's designed for our growth. It's designed for us to recognize things that we have not yet recognized. And so it's not judgment by God. And, there's another blog coming out tomorrow, our final one on Elijah. And I wrote the first draft today, and I was just blown away by this, the whole story of his life and what exactly I did learn from that. And the difference between God's judgment and God's mercy and compassion. We say that God is leaving Canaanites here to war against Israel generation after generation. Is that God's judgment on Israel? And technically it's not, because when God judges, we're talking about there. You can use the word judgment here, because judgment is an evaluation. But it's not a final judgment, because final judgment means death. And he is not going to exterminate Israel, not by any means. They're going to continue to go on for well over 1,000 years. But their chastisement is a part of the mercy and grace of God, because without it, they just won't learn. Same true for us. Now, the nations that remain, we'll see them very quickly or soon. They're listed in chapter 3, verse 3. So, what is it with them? What is it with man? What is it with you and me? Why is it that we get distracted? Because we are told, and over, from Old Testament to New, and the Lord reiterated this, and it is expounded upon in the New Testament, that what are we, really, who are we to focus on? Like all the time, exclusively, what are we supposed to have our eyes on? And, I mean, of course, the eyes of your heart. What are they supposed to be on? And if your eyes are on the Lord, it doesn't mean that you can't function in the details of life. Actually, you function in them marvelously. You do them as unto the Lord. The Lord is perfect. He's good. He's righteous. He's light. Isn't it wise to do what we do in the light rather than the darkness? Right? Isn't it easier to work in the light with your hands than you are in pitch blackness? Very difficult to work in the dark. And living our lives and taking care of the details of life with our eyes unfocused, in other words, on something else, on worldly goods, for instance, worldly things, like Israel is, and we're working in the dark, and what we do will not prosper. We can do everything in life. I mean, think of like a marriage. Husbands, love your wives. But how? As Christ loves the church. See, he's the focus. Wives, respond to or respect your husbands. Why or how? As the church does to Christ. Christ is always the focus. Do your job, just in work, in everyday work, as unto him, as unto the Lord. Whether you're a master or a slave. And, the focus is him. And with that focus, we do what we do in light, in brightness. Why are we not to look at the things of the world? And I mean to lust for them or to have them as our, as what we honor or what we desire as priority. And obviously, there's 100 ways you could explain that. The world's evil, it hates God, it opposes God. The world is darkness, as John 1 says, light came into the darkness. And it's also true that the world is a mirage. And I use the word mirage because of that passage that our Lord stated, that your eye should be clear, is what he said. This is in Matthew chapter 6. Your eye should be clear. And if your eye is clear, he said, your whole body will be filled with light. You know, and what is a clear eye? Well, it's certainly a singular eye. Not that you're a spiritual cyclops. But a singular eye, meaning focused on one thing. Hebrews 12 says that we're to fix our eyes upon him. And when we do, you know what? He is light. We're children of light. So we get to behold this light. That's our privilege as believer priests. We get to behold this light all the live long day. And more so as we mature, as we saw in Ephesians 4, we mature in the full knowledge of Christ and we mature to his stature. That's more clearness, clarity. That's more clarity to the eye of the heart. But the world is a mirage because it's not permanent. Think of one thing in this world that's permanent. And I mean of the world. Nothing. There's nothing. Nothing. Your home, nothing. Now, are your relationships permanent? There's an aspect to them that can be. Truly can be. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, that love is eternal. That's exactly how Paul defines it. When he defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, he closes with that. Your New American Standard says love never fails, but truly what he's saying is that love, agape love, is eternal. And no, if I glorify God in my marriage, in my friendships, on my job, if I glorify God as a parent, as a child respecting my parents, you have one command as a child, right? Obey your parents. And if you glorify God, you do it as unto Him, and you glorify God in that, that glory unto God is eternal. And you see, therefore, that God has given us in worldly things, really material things, because of how I treat my worldly goods, those things are material. Now, what about wealth? Can wealth be treated in such a way that it has an eternal aspect? Absolutely. If I give, if I'm gracious, if I understand that I am truly poor in this world, compared to in worldly goods, I don't own or possess any of them. What I possess is in Christ. Those things are eternal. And how I deal with my wealth and my material things, in being gracious with them, sowing with them in other people's lives, serving people with them, it makes them eternal. But when Israel says, I'm going to worship Baal, it's a mirage. And you know what? Baal is promising, in a different way, everything that God is promising. Baal, who does not exist. It's a fake. He's a fake. Smoke and mirrors. Satan is behind this thing. There's no Ashtaroth. Doesn't matter how many phallic poles you build. She's not real. Neither is Baal. And yet this unreal thing promises prosperity. He promises fulfillment of your sexuality. He promises fulfillment of your desire for all things. And then God turns around and says, if you love me, I will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 1. Oh, I think it's verse 4, actually. It's in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 37. If you love me, I will give you the desires of your heart. The world, that's what we must see. The lessons that we get out of this, from the great example of these Old Testament saints, is such true application to us. And what's neat about it is that we see them in real time. You know, it's like in God's recording of this history, although we don't have all the details, we're transported back in time to be amongst them and to see them. It's kind of like when you read the Gospels. How can you not, when you read about the Lord doing what he does in the temple, picture yourself just sitting on the steps watching him do it and just being like, yeah, go get him. You know, and also learning yourself. You know, and when it's time, being convicted yourself and challenged. That's why these things are recorded for us, because they are ours. And it's same with the Old Testament. Things are written for our benefit. The things of the world are not eternal. Baal does not exist. And therefore, what he promises can't exist. If something that's fake promises, how can it be real? He doesn't exist. God actually gave Israel all the desires of their heart. I am giving you a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you know when they sacrifice to Baal and offer him incense? He is the storm god, yeah? They do this for what? So that Baal will send the rain. God would be shaking his head. Did I not promise you abundance of rain and crops and you know, it's flowing with milk, animals, honey, bees. But what do bees need? Bees needs. What do they need? They need plants. They need crops. Hence, milk and honey is a perfect example of a extremely prosperous agricultural economy in both the livestock and the land production. And he promised them this. And he also said, and we've read it not too long ago, that if you worship these other gods, your sky will become like iron. And they did. No rain. And, you know, that's how my head is in Elijah's life a lot, because I've been writing about him a lot. But during Elijah's time, there were 3.5 years of drought. And the place was desolate. Everybody was poor. There's no water. And, you know, God brings this sacrifice before the people, and fire rains down from heaven and burns up this sacrifice. And after that occurs, then it rains. The world holds nothing that can be considered actually real, since it all fades away. The eternal things given to the believer are the things in Christ. Things in Romans chapter 8. Now, besides reading the Sermon on the Mount, which I suggested if you have a few moments to do, if you're ever sitting around, like, I don't know, hanging out in the airport, or, you know, you got nothing to do and you're sitting there and you got your phone with you and you can pull up a Bible, read, if you want to kill some time, read Romans 8. Romans 8 is like the mountaintop experience of the Christian. It's everything that we have in Him. All of it without cost. You know, every one of us possess all the stuff in Romans 8. And not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. All of us possess it. There's not one of us who does not. Those things are eternal. He talks in Romans 8, a lot is spoken of the Holy Spirit and His function in our lives. If I work as unto the Lord, my job becomes eternal because I do it under the power of the Spirit. We're going to see this coming up, because some of these judges are helped along by God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the grave difference, the vast difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would empower them temporarily to do a certain thing. And it was a thing to do, you know, like an overt, you know, beat up that guy or run really fast over there or prophesy. But for us, the filling of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit is for everything. Everything. And so unique to us. That's why He indwells us. When I'm working, when I'm fighting Satan, when I'm hanging out at home with the family, you know, when I'm communicating with people, when I'm praying, everything, the Spirit is there to empower me with His fruit. And that is the production that I have. So in everything I do, if I share the fruit of the Spirit with you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, then that's eternal. That can never fade away. In Israel's case, the worship of Baal promised several important things, things that they wanted. First was fulfilled sensuality. That was the main thing. It's like, I'll fulfill all your sensual desires. And that includes sex, food, wine or alcohol, social life, because there was a lot of celebrating, a lot of people doing a lot of stuff, dancing around. And so all of it, you know, everything that your heart could desire, Baal promised that he would fulfill it. All of it was temporary pleasure. But you see, temporary pleasure is not enough for mankind to really get their hearts. So what you got to do with it is you got to give it a wow factor. Now you got to give pleasure on steroids, kind of thing. And so that's what occurred. Pleasure overdone. You know, it's like the hard drugs that are out there on the market. And a lot of I have known people addicted to these things, and so I have researched and, you know, learned a lot about them. Like you take a hit of heroin or meth or cocaine or any of the hard drugs, and it just bombards the pleasure center in your brain. Endorphins go bananas, and your brain is filled with pleasure. It's overdone. And once that's done enough, your own brain stops producing the natural endorphins that make us happy. See, it's an overload, and that's what sells it. It's a wow factor. Baal worship had that. Hence, it was a quick draw. And, you know, could he actually deliver on fulfilling someone's sexual desire, desire for company, social life, relationships, the desire to be loved, which all of us have? He promised all those things, but could he fulfill it? And obviously not. When it's temporary pleasure, which is overdone, what happens eventually is it decreases sensitivity in each of us. And I need more. That's why I always need more of the drug, more of whatever. And it decreases sensitivity, and it increases selfishness, and it increases damage to the body and the soul. There's another great chapter on that is Proverbs chapter 5 and 6. Which whenever, if your children reach the teenage years, we're just going to assume that they do. That should be an assignment, is Proverbs 5 and 6, written by Solomon. Now think about marriage. You know, God gave marriage to the human race. It's a gift. I know a lot of people don't look at it that way, but it truly is. God gave marriage so that fulfilled sexual desire would be eternal. Actually, lifelong. In marriage, the sexual relationship brings together a closeness that the married couple obviously are not to share with anyone else. Hence, do not commit adultery. But it brings a closeness to them that they do not share with anyone else. And so there's an isolation of closeness that brings them together. And so there's a partnership that is brought. It's not just through the sexual relationship, obviously, but I'm just focusing on what Baal promises the most. Fulfillment of sensuality. God says, I'll fulfill your sensuality. All right, so I got Baal in one corner, behind door number one. And he's got his sensuality gift, and I got Jehovah behind door number two. And with Jehovah in marriage, committed to one person, fulfilled sexual desire results in lifelong closeness of soul and partnership. It increases the isolation of the husband and wife as a unique bond, which they share with no other. Why is that important? Because it's an exact picture of Christ and the church. Or Jehovah and the nation of Israel, because he calls himself their husband. In that, it produces children, which strengthens the family, as well as a good family strengthens the town or the nation that they're in. It reveals to each one the commitment, because there's struggle in marriage. If you're married, you might know this. There's problems. Because you got two old sin natures. Well, the church has got a big, fat old sin nature, even though the husband, our Lord, does not. But we do. How does he stay so committed to us? How is he so patient? How is he so giving when we don't deserve it? Why doesn't he just take everything away like a human would? But he never does. He's gracious to unfathomableness. And when two... You know, in God's marriage, in Christian marriage, or in Old Testament marriage, not only do you have the strengthening of the family, but you have the strengthening of one another in commitment despite the problems, and it reveals to each one the commitment of God to them as Christ has done to the church. And on top of all of this, because of all of that, it glorifies God. So Baal offers sensuality. Is it eternal? No, it's temporary. Does it offer anything permanent or eternal? No, it actually does damage. Does it, my sensitivity decreases? You know, people say in this world, well, if I'm going to be with one man or one woman for the rest of my life, it's going to get boring. Not in God's marriage. Yeah, I'm not going to say anything personally myself. I'm going to skip over that. But, you know, this way in which you become closer and more mature, it becomes, because of the whole aspect of it, in commitment and closeness and maturity, it becomes special. Now, I remember listening to a tape on marriage by Colonel Thieme, and he started talking about sex. And I'm like, holy God, Colonel Thieme talking about sex. And he did it very gruffly, like you would expect him to. But, you know, he said gruffly. He's like, no one knows how to have sex. And I was like, wow, Colonel. And then I got this terrible thought in my mind, a picture of Colonel Thieme. And, all right, let's pause the tape. I just couldn't go on. It's wrong. But what was he speaking of? The fact that people pursue it in a Baal-like fashion for temporary pleasure, for overload of pleasure, and they really don't understand what it is. And God will show you what it is. And in that, and that's just one example, relationships, your work, everything in life that God has blessed you with, your materialism, your wealth, all of it done and used, accepted and then used in God's way, gives an eternal aspect to every part of it. And it glorifies God. So while the mirage of the world, the mirage of Baal, is offering all these things that God is offering, not only do they not deliver on those things, but there's no eternal character to them. Hence, to get my eyes on the world, to not have clarity in the eye so that I see everything in terms of the light that is Christ, then everything becomes meaningful in my life. Everything. So God fulfills it, right? He does it. He fulfills it for us jackasses who don't even know how he's doing it. But he does it if we just faithfully follow his way. So Israel just throws all that out for the mirage that is Baal. So we ask ourselves, and it's a challenge that God gives us. What are we really devoted to? And each of us just answer these. We answer these questions for ourselves. They're not for condemnation. They're for reflection. What are we really devoted to? Are our hearts set on earthly goods? And here's the thing that is more deceptive, is do we try to combine devotion to worldly goods with loyalty to Christ? Do we try and make our own mix? You know, that's making my own plan. You know, how much devotion, God? Just give me a little bit of devotion to worldly things. And God says, absolutely not. Zero. You're devoted to me. You belong to me. You are mine. And you keep your eyes on me. You fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. And through that, in this world, you will see everything in your life through that light. And you will see the glory of God in every one of those things. So Judges 2:20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So, again, the word quickly or hastily seems to be at variance with verse 21, where he says, I will no longer drive them out. But, in fact, it's not a contradiction because he is going to drive them out. And, by the way, does Israel have the opportunity of repenting here? You know, they're being told, we see at the beginning of the chapter that the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ himself, came to them and gave them this warning. So can they repent? Absolutely. And if they do, then God will drive them out. But as we know, this won't truly occur until the second coming of Christ. Again, during David's day, because of his strength and his faith, he almost accomplished it, but not completely. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, meaning the generation of Joshua, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. And again, they have to be taught war because they need conflict, obstinance, or the potential for it, the potential for apostasy, which all of us carry the seed in us, meaning the sin nature. All of us have the potential of apostasy. And we should all understand that. There's not ever a time where we could say to ourselves, well, I'm never going to fall away or become apostate against God or, you know, distrust. That's always there. And so there must always be conflict. So that there's always a danger. If I go apostate, what's going to happen to my soul? Garbage, man. Chaos. Pain. Misery. Just run the gamut of mental attitude sins that are going to invade and set up house in my soul. And all of us have been down that road. So we know it. Now, you want to go back? And if you have breathed the clean air of the plan of God, you don't want to go back to the muck. So, war is always a potential for all of us. We all have that conflict. So, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel, again in verse 2, might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally, meaning with Joshua. So, it is reiterated that these nations remain in order to test each generation because of their potential for apostasy. The potential for war must always exist. Because of potential for apostasy, the potential for war and defeat must always exist. Think about heaven, right? No war, no pain, no sin, no sorrow. Is there a potential for apostasy in heaven? No. Hence, there's no need for those things. Before, you know, when the angels fell, was there war in heaven? Yeah. I mean, we only get slight glimpses of it. But Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and it tells us that there was war. And, you know, once the final judgment of all men and angels occur, which is the great white throne judgment, which Jesus Christ does hold, it'll never occur again. War will never be seen again. Because there's no more potential for apostasy. Never again will it occur. But now in time, you know, we live every day with the potential of apostasy, the potential of falling away out of the plan of God. And so, we're taught war. Our war is invisible, whereas theirs was actual people and land. But our war occurs in the soul. And if you have peace and tranquility in your soul, you have victory in your battle, your current battle, whatever it is. You've already won the war. You realize that. So, I mean, no matter what, you can go through your whole life in absolute misery as a believer, which is unfortunate, but still, you will be in heaven in a resurrection body with Christ forever. But if I have peace in my heart, the battle that I'm in, I'm victorious over. Not by me, but by God, by His power, by His Spirit, by His Word. So that's why there's a war always has to be there. And that's why this is an enlightening point. Israel must be taught war. Joshua and his generation went through it. They knew. I think anyone who went through a few battles with Joshua, especially after that nincompoop Achan took stuff out of Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take, and they lost the next battle. 30-some-odd men died because of Achan. Now, do you think anybody else, when they took the next town and the next town and the next town, and not every town was put under the ban, but some of them were. If a town was put under the ban, and you saw what happened to Achan, swallowed up by the earth, and you saw a piece of gold over there that looked all shiny and nice, and boy, that would make my life a lot easier. I ain't getting swallowed up by the ground. To heck with that. So what do they understand? Now they have seen themselves on a battlefield against God's enemy, and they have seen victory because of faith. It's just natural that as we face more battles and we gain more victories because of our faith, your faith in having faith strengthens. Now, why would you want to follow anything else besides God and just have defeat? Hence, there's always war. The potential for great suffering, which in Israel's case is actual war, must always exist so that we fear its effects. In essence, this truly is fear of God. We come to know that no matter how great the suffering, with God we can possess prosperity of soul. And so, you know, there's deserved suffering, which, you know, in fearing, you have this great respect for God, and you know that if you don't follow Him and follow His way, there will be consequences. And I don't want those consequences. That's a hearty respect for the fact that God's way is the only way. If undeserved suffering comes, and it will, if you follow God, you will get undeserved suffering. We understand that with Him, we can always possess prosperity of soul. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the suffering, we can be at peace because we are with Him. If we're without Him, not in fellowship with Him, then we are hopelessly defeated by the enemy. So as opposed to Israel, our war is invisible. They did actually wrestle against flesh and blood. They wrestled ites. We do not. Ephesians 6 says that we in the church do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. Their armor was real, you know, tangible. Our armor is spiritual and invisible. Hence, our war is invisible. So again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The person that's trying to hurt you, the person who is angering you, or the person who is against you or opposing you, that is not your true enemy, not in this life, not in this age. In Israel, it was. That king of, who's the first one that comes against them? Is he the Moabite one? No, the Mesopotamian guy. He's from northern Mesopotamia, and he comes over and he just conquers. And he enslaves them for 8 years. And that guy and his troops are our enemy. And when the first judge is risen up, Othniel, which is Caleb's younger brother, the first thing he does is to defeat them physically. We don't war like that. Our war is invisible. And our opponent is invisible. Hence our armor is. Since our war is more subtle, there's a lot more deceit and trickery to it. And there's a lot more work in the soul as opposed to physical work. So of course we wrestle Satan in the kingdom of darkness. However, failure in the visible war of the Old Testament and failure in the invisible war of the New Testament cause the same effects in the heart, in that are invisible, of sorrow, anxiety, fear, sinful fear. Not fear of God and respect of God, but sinful fear. And Israel does experience that. So the opposition against the church age believers are, you know, what, and we have to understand what does our enemy want to do? Do they want to hurt us physically? No. Now, I don't know anything about that. You know, whether we do see some instances where in the New Testament, in the book of Acts especially, where Paul hands over a guy to Satan to discipline him. We also see with Paul, says a demon was given to him to buffet his body. In what way, we don't know. So can we rule out the fact that a demon, by God allowing it to do so, hurt us physically? I'd say we can't rule it out completely. But then again, you can go crazy looking for that stuff. Right? Every sniffle, every twisted ankle, gallstone, gout, flu, stomach bug, morning sickness. Right? Like you say, there is a demon. It's a demon. Right? And you go nuts with that. Then you're casting out demons all over the place. That's just silly. So we don't, and really the New Testament doesn't speak in the epistles of anything like that. But what we do see is the attack upon the soul. And so like in any, like say Sun Tzu's Art of War, you know, you must know what your enemy is up to. If you're going to fight them, you must understand their objective. What do they want to do? And your enemy wants to stop you from the Ephesians 4 passage that we studied of maturing to the measure and stature that belongs to Christ. That's what they're after, to stop you from maturing, to stop you from getting that full knowledge of Christ. In full meaning, I learn it, I believe it, and I apply it, I use it. I'm not going to know it unless I use it. It's meant to be used. So I'm not going to know it unless I use it. That's what they're trying to stop. And, you know, how many different ways is there to do that to a person? Depends on the person. You know, what is it that's going to get your eyes off of Christ? Think of the possibilities of all the different kinds of personalities of people, what they're into, what their backgrounds are, what their weaknesses are. Combinations are immense. How many things can the kingdom of darkness and the flesh within you do to distract you from this maturing process? Get your eyes on something else. And actually to fool you, because if you know something's wrong, it's better for you to think there is nothing wrong, right? That was a terrible sentence. If I can get you doing wrong and you think you're doing right, then you will never become aware of it. That's better. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Friends, when I started with, you know, having our eyes focused on worldly goods will get us off the path of maturing and getting that full knowledge of Christ. So what can we do? Well, we can get you to compromise some focus on worldly goods and some focus on Christ. And in fact, that's no focus. You can't serve two masters. It's impossible. So you know, in whatever way we can get you, and I say we, your enemies, to think that you're doing quite well, when in fact you're not. So that's what your opposition is after. And that's a good thing to know. Know that an enemy. Now, of course, as we just stated, the wars of Canaan refer to Joshua's wars. And they completely defeated all enemies except for that one hiccup with the city of Ai. The subsequent generations after them had not fought war. And so is it enough for the next generation to just hear of the wars, of Joshua's wars, and say, oh, I guess, so we need to really trust Jehovah and follow his law, so we don't need war. Yet we learn from the past generation. The past generation was in war. They teach it to the next generation. Does the next generation learn from that? And like in the history of man, I don't think that's ever occurred. Think about it. In our nation, we call, and probably rightly so, the greatest generation we ever had was the generation that went off to World War II. And that's a good argument for that. At least one of the best. And they were kind of trained by the Depression, right? God knew what he was doing. Like, collapse the banking system. And you say, wow, God, why are you doing this? You know, there's blessing in cursing, always. But so this generation, they go off to war, they come back, and America becomes super prosperous after that in the 50s. And from what you read, you know, I was born in 66. You know, some of you were born, like, you know, what, 18-something. You lived this history, right? Yeah, you went through that. Civil War, World Wars. No, but the generation after them got pretty spoiled with goods. You know, there was always that, I want my kids to have more than I had. And that's a noble thing, that you overlook something there. And we got the 60s out of that. And, you know, they're just a bunch of spoiled brats, many of them. Now, why? They didn't. Now, did their parents, you know, did they know about what happened, the sacrifice that people made, D-Day, you know, the wars, both Europe and the Asian theater, Pacific theater? Did they, you know, did they learn of, they knew of these things, but did they learn of them? No. And the generation after Joshua doesn't learn of it either, but they're thoroughly taught it. So it's not enough for the new generation to not have conflict. Hence, whoever went before us, a generation in the church who faced their own invisible war, we can read of the people in the first century who faced the invisible war, and we get instruction from them, of course, but we still have to go through it ourselves. Every one of us has to go through it. You have to go through it yourself. Is there a way I can get around these problems, God? Oh, hell no. As Paul said, Lord, take this thorn out of my flesh. God was like, didn't even say no, just said nothing. Suck it up, Paul. Right? My grace is sufficient for you. What I have given you is sufficient to handle that thorn. You think that your ministry is being hindered by the thorn. You have no idea how much the thorn is accelerating your ministry and making it a greater impact and glorifying me more. You don't know that. So I'm going to leave it there. And all of us. So every New Testament saint must fight the good fight of faith and find his own strength in it. So while we certainly need to understand their struggles, we must come to know them in light of our own struggles. Every believer has to face his own conflicts and apply the truth by his own faith and recover from his own failures and learn for himself the very power of the inheritance of Christ. Paul prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. And he wrote this in Philippians 3:17. And a couple of nights ago, we were in this passage where we saw the fact that he said, I haven't arrived yet. You know, one thing I do is I press on. I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the upward call in Christ, not that I have already obtained it. And he said right after that, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Now, are they to imitate Paul? No. Paul's example. He said, he didn't say join in imitating me. He said, join in imitating my example. Follow it. And what was his example? Following Christ. Just like he did. Singularity of purpose. Right? He even gets on another, after he's been stranded in the Mediterranean 3 times, he gets on another ship. That's dedication. And he gets stranded again. 4 times he's been in capsized ships. It's crazy. Yeah, he's just willing to go. Remember we saw when he had a problem with the young Mark, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, who after they went to Cyprus and they evangelized the whole area, then they were like, all right, let's go to modern-day Turkey, let's go to Anatolia. And Mark was like, what? I'm going home. And they needed Mark. Mark was like their personal secretary, servant. He was assisting Paul and Barnabas in the greatest thing ever, spreading the church right in the beginning. He was a servant in that. And he decided that Cyprus was enough. And he went back to Jerusalem. He went back home. Yeah, that's following the example a little bit. And then, you know, the calling is obviously on his life. They're going to Asia Minor. They need help. Mark is obviously called to go. And he says no. He would only go so far. It's not the willingness to do any one thing. It's the willingness to do anything that God has called us to. And he's never going to call you to do more than you're able to bear. And Paul was that. He lived that. That's why he said, follow my example. Walk according to the pattern that you have in us, which is following Christ. Now, when it comes to Joshua, you know, they did have victory. Did Joshua win those battles because he had superior numbers or superior weapons or superior tactics? The answer is no. He had miraculous help. God won those battles. The omnipotent help of the Lord. What is that doing there? The omnipotent help of the Lord, however, was only granted to Joshua and the whole nation on a condition that they adhered to firmly the law of God. It's a conditional covenant. So is our learning the full knowledge of Christ. It depends on you. It depends on me. It depends on our decisions. Following Christ, it depends on my decision to follow. What did the Lord say to Peter? You follow me. Not forget about what's happening with John. You follow me. You have to make that choice. And if you make that choice, the promise is that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the power to follow. He will walk with you. There ain't no better companion than that to get you there. So, as our plan is conditional, so the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but the Mosaic law is conditional. And their experience in this land depends upon their adherence to that law. Their experience. They're going to have the land forever. That's the Abrahamic promise. Through them is going to come the Messiah. Abrahamic promise. Through them all the world is going to be blessed. Abrahamic promise. They're going to write the Bible, the Jews are. Abrahamic promise. But each generation, their enjoyment of this land and their enjoyment of their relationship with God and their prosperity in that relationship depends on their decisions. Joshua and his generation, for the most part, adhered to the law of God. And so they found miraculous deliverance. You remember what God said to Joshua? This is on Joshua. God didn't say, well, you know, Joshua, whatever your attitude is, I'm just going to use you anyway. Joshua 1:7, right in the beginning, right after his promotion to being the leader of Israel, God says to him, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Couldn't be clearer. Everywhere you go, you will have success if you do according to my law. The plan of God is full of commands. Don't kid yourself. No believer needs to kid themselves about what it is they're maturing towards and what it is they are called to do. Don't lie to yourself. At least be honest. If you're lying to yourself, you're trapped in thinking that you are doing right when you're not. And that's the greatest deception that there is. At least if I understand that I am not doing right as in my plan, then at least I know that. But if I don't, then my darkness is greater. Only be strong and very courageous, Joshua. Be careful to do all my will. All the law which Moses my servant commanded you, don't turn from it, and I will give you success wherever you go. So this, this is true for the next generation, obviously, as well. Whew, I'm out of breath. 11 pages, not bad. And I'm out of time. So that's it for now. See you tomorrow night. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to bless us through your word so that we may come to understand. You are amazingly gracious, amazingly faithful. And we thank you for your instruction so that we may know you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I